The book of 2 Samuel tonight. This book continues the story of the life of David where 1 Samuel left off. There is no break between the two books. In the Hebrew Bible, Samuel is only one book. So soon after the death of Saul, David became king. First, only over the one tribe of Judah, reigning there in Hebron for 7.5 years, and finally, he will be king over all of Israel, reigning in Jerusalem for the next 33 years. This book reviews the key events of the 40-plus year reign of David. Time-wise, we are now at the halfway point between Abraham and Jesus Christ. We're right in the middle here. The most obvious lesson to learn from this book is the spiritual truth illustrated in the life of David, that obedience brings God's blessing and disobedience leads to God's judgment. This lesson has been stressed in every book since Genesis. Consequences of sin cannot be avoided. We will see that several times in the life of David. The book of 2 Samuel is divided into three parts, and each part has subdivision. Part number one deals with David's triumph. That's chapters 1 to 10. And we will see three different types of triumph. First, we'll see his political triumph in chapters 1 to 5. Then we will see his spiritual triumph, chapters 6 and 7. And then we will see his military triumph, chapters 8 to 10. So that's the first part. Part number two, we will see David's transgression. That's only in chapter 11, and two different transgressions. First is sin of adultery, verses 1 to 5, and then we see is sin of murder, verses 6 to 27. And then part 3 deals with David's troubles. That's chapter 12 to the end, chapter 24. Two types of troubles. First, there will be trouble in his house. That's chapter 12 and 13. There will be incest. There will be murder. There will be rebellion in his house. Then we will see the troubles in his kingdom. And that's chapter 14 to 24. First, there will be a coup to remove him. There will be famine. There will be war. There will be a sinful census. So 10 chapters of triumph, one chapter of sin, and 13 chapters of trouble. Believe me, it's going to be a very exciting book. Chapter 1 deals with David's mourning for the death of Saul and Jonathan and the execution of the men who claimed to have killed King Saul. So there's three parts to chapter 1. First, we see the recollection, verses 1 to 10. Then we see the execution, that's in verses 11 to 16. And finally, we see the lamentation, verses 17 to 27. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag, on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, "What have you come from?" So he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also." So David said to the young men who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan his son are dead?" The young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and he called to me. And I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' So I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord." So shortly after David returned to Ziklag from his successful raid to punish the very Amalekites who had taken his wives and all the stuff, he was met with a runner returning from Gilboa with the news of the death of Saul and his sons. Verses 2 to 4 here. When pressed for detail in verse 5, the messenger claimed that he had come on the wounded Saul in verse 6, identified himself as an Amalekite in verse 8, and then when he was urged to do so by the king in verse 9, he put him to death. Verse 10. Only a few days earlier, if you remember, David was getting ready to go in that battle against the Israelite. He was supposed to be in the battle on the Philistine side, fighting against Israel. But God did not allow him to do that, and for good reason. He would never have been able to be their king then. You cannot go fight against a group of people and then ask them to receive you as their king. Things could have been different had Saul remained faithful to God. He did not. David could have been in that battle, but on Saul's side. And they could have defeated the Philistine as they had done so many times before. But Saul did not allow David to do that. Now, according to this Amalekite, Saul was in very bad shape. He had an arrow in his back and he had a sword in his front in an attempt to commit suicide. He was dying very slowly, so apparently he asked this Amalekite to finish him off, sort of a mercy killing. Now, what was this guy doing there anyway? The battle was between Israel and the Philistine, not the Amalekites. What was this guy doing there? Now, this man's report, if you read this 2 Samuel chapter 1, the first 10 verses here, this account disagrees with the account in 1 Samuel chapter 31, where Saul committed suicide and died there. So there seemed to be a discrepancy. What is the explanation? Well, it's very simple. This man's story here was fabricated. He thought that David would be pleased to meet Saul's killer. And he thought for sure that he would be rewarded handsomely. "I'm bringing you the crown, you're going to be king. I finished him off, I'm the hero here." I'm afraid the men won't like the reward. Verse 11 to 16, we have the second part, the execution. So enraged was David after he felt better at the end of the day that he commanded the Amalekite to be executed. In verse 15, David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and execute him. His false testimony, far from rewarding him, had sealed his doom. God had said in his word, 'Touch not my anointed, and do my prophet no harm. I remind my wife all the time of this verse. It's a very important one. But it is ironic that Saul lost his kingdom because he would not destroy the Amalekites. And now an Amalekite died because he claimed to have destroyed Saul. Funny how life is. Verse 17, we have the third part, the lamentation. Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. And he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. So obviously this thing here is the lyric of a song. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher. And he goes like this. The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew. Nor let there be rain upon you. Nor fields or offerings. For the shield of the mighty is cast away there. The shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. I've been doing funerals for many years. I've never heard of anybody say that, oh, this man was a terrible man. He was a drinker. He was a liar. It's always a wonderful man. Saul was a terrible man. His epitaph was, I have played the fool. And here in this lamentation, in this song, he was the greatest man. They're always the greatest men. So David's public expression of grief over the death of Saul and Jonathan was preserved in a poem, sort of a funeral song that they called. He had a title to the song, The Song of the Bow. That's in verse 18. And this is part of a lost composition referred to by the historian as the Book of Jasher. Now, that book of Jasher, we saw it earlier. It was mentioned in Joshua chapter 10, verse 13. King Saul had really three sons, and they were all three killed with him. But not much is said of Abinadab and Malchishua. We mostly know Jonathan, the oldest. Remember, I mentioned earlier when we were in 1 Samuel that some homosexuals tried to convince people that David and Jonathan were homosexuals. Here is why they say that. Because of verse 26. The verse says that David's love for Jonathan surpassed the love of women. It is not only a figure of speech, it is true. It is called agape love, a supernatural, unselfish love. He is saying here that agape love surpasses eros love. Love for a woman is eros. And it is confirmed in the New Testament. The New Testament confirms that agape love surpasses eros love or any other type of love. Agape love is the top, and it surpasses everything. So the love that David had for Jonathan was this agape love. And then some people take this and they try to push their homosexuality, that is, it's approved, it's okay, it's seen in the Bible. It is not. It is seen in the Bible as an abomination, period. Now, the main lesson of this chapter 1 is he who is deeply concerned for the honor of God cannot rejoice in the afflictions that comes upon the enemies. And we also see that mercy killing is never justifiable. Even as this young man would have said, it was mercy killing, it is never justifiable. I know they do it in the state of Oregon, and it's going to go next in the state of Washington. If you pay the money, they will kill you. But it is not justifiable. I don't care if you have cancer or anything. Chapter 2 deals with the anointing of David as king over one tribe. Then the anointing of Ish-bosheth as king over the other 11 tribes. And then we'll see the civil war between the two kings. So the chapter is divided into three parts. First, the southern king, verses 1 to 7. That is David. Then we see the northern king, verses 8 to 11. And then we will see the war between the two kings, verses 12 to 32. It happened after that, after this, that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. David said, where shall I go up? And he said, to Hebron. So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household. So they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, the men of Jabesh Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, you are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing. Now, therefore, let your hands be strengthened, be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. David had looked back and lamented the past, but with the death of Saul came the future that he was looking for since the day that he was anointed several years before. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, in the kitchen by Samuel himself. There was a power vacuum now that Saul and his sons were gone. So David sought the mind of God. He did not decide to do what he wanted to do. He sought the mind of God. He was told to go to Hebron. At last, he was formally installed as king over Judah. God's word came to pass. It always comes to pass. At that time, David was only recognized as king by the people of Judah, not yet by the entire land of Israel, only one tribe. But at times, God does things step by step, one step at a time. We usually don't like that speed. We prefer to see God move faster. Still, we need to wait on the Lord. It is part of walking by faith. So David began to demonstrate his diplomatic skills. by gaining the friendship of the people of Jabesh-Gilead in verses 5 to 7 here, by commending them for their treatment of Saul's remains. And that was, we saw that in 1 Samuel chapter 31, what they did. In verse 8 to 11, small section there, we have the northern king. Abner, the commander of Israel's army, became the effective power behind the throne. So he placed Ish-bosheth, that is Saul's youngest and least effective son, in authority. Ish-bosheth was a 40-year-old man, and he reigned 2 years over the 11 tribes in the north. Abner was Saul's cousin, and he was the commander of the army of Israel. He had heard Saul, his cousin, the king, say that David would be king over Israel, but he rebelled against that. He did not want this to happen. So he took Saul's youngest son, a not very experienced man, and he used him as a puppet so that he would reign in the north. In verses 12 to 32, we have the third part, the war between the two kingdoms. The real rival of David in the north was not really Ish-bosheth, but it was this man Abner, the commander of the army. So to settle the question of who was militarily superior, Abner, the commander of the army of Israel, and David's military leader, Joab, they selected the cream of the crop, the best 12 men on each side, and made them to engage in hand-to-hand combat. That's at Gibeon, and that's in verse 15. They went over by number 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. So similar to the gladiators in Rome, the young men fought for their life. The result was a victory for David's men. But they were not satisfied to end the contest there. Instead, one of David's nephew, his name was Asahel, he chased Abner, the commander of the army. And he was warned to stop chasing him, or he would be killed, in verse 22. And he refused to listen. And the seasoned warrior, Abner, when he saw him coming close to him, he simply turned around with his weapon, and Asahel was running, and he ran right in. The young brother of David's leader, Joab. That was the younger brother of David's leader, Joab. So Joab and his other brother, Abishai, they vowed to take revenge in verse 24 on this man. But facing unfavorable odds, they gave up the chase in verses 26 and 27. Joab blew the trumpet, and everybody stopped the fight in verse 28. Abner then made his way home to Mahanaim, verse 29, and Joab returned home by night to Hebron, verse 32. So Joab in the south, David's side, lost 20 soldiers, but Abner in the north lost 360 men. The odds are 18 to 1. The battle was over here, but the war was not. You see, some pursuits are not worth the effort. I've seen people chasing things that they really wanted, and they get disappointed when they have it. If you are chasing something, ask yourself the question, why am I chasing this? Why do I need to get this? What will I gain from getting it? Aziel did not think rashly. He just chased Abner, and he was killed as a result. So the main lesson of this chapter 2 is, like David, we may expect trials of our faith and of our patience to see if we can wait for God's timing in the performance of his promises. David waited for God's timing, and we should do. We should too. It pays to wait. Had David been over anxious, what do you mean? You anointed me king of Israel, only have one tribe. What kind of kingdom is this? He waited, he was patient, so we may expect such testing, such trial of our patience, and if you wait, it will pay. Chapter 3 deals with the desertion of Abner to David and the murder of Abner by Joab. There's 5 parts in chapter 3. First, we have the report. That's the first 5 verses. Then we have the reproach, verses 6 to 11. After that, we have the requirement, verses 12 to 16. Then we see the request, verses 17 to 26. And finally, we have the retaliation, verses 27 to 35. Now, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Ammon by Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. His second boy was Chileab by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. His third boy was Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth son was Adonijah, the son of Agit. The fifth was Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth one was Itream by David's wife, Eglah. So these were born to David in Hebron. So during David's 7.5 years in Hebron, his kingdom grew stronger and stronger, while the one in the north, Saul's house, ruled by Ish-bosheth, grew weaker and weaker. During that time, David's family grew larger. When he first came to Hebron, he had only 2 wives, Ahinoam and Abigail. Contrary to God's will, he married 4 more women. Poor fool. Maacah, Agit, Abital, and Eglah. And his willful disobedience will bring him a lot of trouble. God knows that one wife is more than enough. By these 6 wives, he had 6 sons, 3 of whom were to be a grief to him. Amnon will rape Absalom's sister. Absalom will kill Amnon. Adonijah will try to take the throne from Solomon after his father's death, and Solomon will kill him. And David still will have other sons after that later. So that's the first part, is the report of what's happening. Verses 6 to 11, we have the reproach. While professing to serve Ish-bosheth, Abner was actually strengthening his own political position, because he saw the balance of power shifting to David. At that time, Ish-bosheth accused Abner of having sexual relationship with Rizpah, that was his father's concubine. That's in verse 7. Ish-bo probably interpreted this as a sign that Abner wanted to seize the control of the kingdom. That was normally what would happen. When a king would take the control of another king, the first thing he would do, he would take the concubines of that king. So Ish-bosheth here did not like this. And he confronted Abner. And Abner hit the roof. Whether Abner was guilty of this or not, we do not know. He strongly denied it in verse 8. And then he disrespectfully announced that he would transfer his allegiance and that of the 11 tribes of Israel to David in verse 10. And Ish-bosheth was powerless to resist because he feared him. Abner was a mean man. At verse 12, we have the third part, the requirement. David will require one thing from Abner before he can join him. Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David, saying, "Whose is the land?" Saying also, "Make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you." And David said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." So David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, whom I was pledged or engaged to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." He really gave 200. That was the asking price, 100 foreskin, but he had gotten 200. And Ish-bosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. Then her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. Poor fellow. So Abner said to him, "Go return." And he returned. So Abner sent messenger to David, offering him to turn over all Israel to him in verse 12. But before agreeing to Abner's proposal, David required that Michal, Saul's daughter, be returned to him, hoping to strengthen his claim to Saul's kingdom. In verse 13, so Ish-bosheth consented, and Michal was brought to David, to the great grief of her poor husband, Paltiel, in verse 16. The poor guy was running after his wife, weeping. They had no mercy. David's personal life will become further entangled with another wife. We will see later that she will cause more trouble. I guess 6 women was not enough. He wanted one for every day of the week. So now he's got 7. Verses 17 to 26. 17 to 26, we have the fourth part, the request. Abner went to the tribe of Benjamin and to the other tribes that had followed Ish-bosheth and told them that David was God's promised way of saving them from the oppression of those Philistines, in verse 18. So their response was favorable. They said, "Yes, will you make the request? You want us to go behind you and join David? We will." Since the response was favorable, he went to visit David, and he expressed his readiness to gather all of Israel together. "You will be the king over the entire nation. You got one tribe now. I'll bring to you the other 11 tribes." And David, excited, made a feast for Abner and for the men who were with him in verse 20. While Abner was leaving David to carry out his plan, Joab returned to the royal house and heard of the event, verse 23. So after rebuking the king for so foolishly entertaining a spy, he said in verse 25, surely you realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you are doing. So after doing this, he secretly sent out soldiers to bring Abner back. Verse 26. He sent messenger after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Sirah, but David did not know anything about this. Remember, that's the same Joab whose brother had been killed by Abner. Verse 27 to 39, we have the retaliation. Now, when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak to him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. And afterward, when David heard it, he said, my kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on his father's house, and let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge or is a leper, who leans on a staff or falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, tear your clothes, gird yourselves with sackcloth, and mourn for Abner. Imagine, the killer had to mourn for the person he had killed. That is rare. And King David followed the coffin. So they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king sang a lament. That David was a singer. He was a composer of music. He was always singing, writing music. Here's this another funeral, and he's singing a lament over Abner. And it goes like this: should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put into fetters. As a man falls before a wicked man, so you fell. And all the people wept over him again. And when all the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, David took an oath saying, God do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner. Then the king said to his servant, do you not know that a prince and great men has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. So as soon as Abner returned to Hebron, Joab pretended he wanted a private interview with him at the gate, but his real purpose was to kill Abner in revenge. Pretending to whisper something of importance to his ear, Joab drew near to him and viciously assassinated him with a knife. He stabbed him in the stomach, verse 27. Avenging his brother Asahel's death. That was in the law of God, that you could do those avenging killing and eliminate. At this time, he also eliminated a potential rival as commander-in-chief, because if Abner moved here, he was the military commander there. Joab is the military commander here. There will not be two commander-in-chief. But anyway, Joab was not concerned that in Hebron was a city of refuge. You cannot do that in Hebron. And Abner was not to be killed this way. He was at least entitled to a trial. That's in Numbers chapter 35. Joab did not do that. When David discovered what had happened, he did not rejoice, but he expressed a curse on Joab and all of his children in verse 29. David then proclaimed a public mourning in verse 31, buried Abner with honor at Hebron in verse 32, and he composed that little lamentation, verses 33-34, in which he spoke of the shameful way in which Abner had died. David's compassion and his forgiving spirit are qualities that separate him from ordinary men. He was quite a man, that David. And as a sign of his sincerity, David took a vow to fast in verse 35. And he also said that he was weak compared to that mean military man Abner in verse 39. And even though he knew the sons of Zeruiah, that's Joab and his brothers, he knew they must be punished. He did not know how to undertake it. So he simply trusted the Lord to repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. Verse 39. The main lesson that we have in this chapter 3 is evil pursues sinners and overtakes them one way or another. So we see it in the case of Abner in verse 27 and in the case of Joab in verse 29. Last one for tonight is chapter 4, short chapter. Deals with the murder of Ish-bosheth and the execution of the murderer. And it can be divided into two simple parts. First, the violation, verses 1 to 8, and then the verdict, verses 9 to 11. Let's see first the violation. When Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The man of one was Baana. The name of the other was Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, the Beriotite of the children of Benjamin. For Beerot also was part of Benjamin because of the Beerotites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there until this day. Jonathan. Here we have an accident, a report of an accident before we get to the violation. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came to Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened as she made haste, as she ran to flee, that the boy fell and became lame. So his name was Mephibosheth. Then the sons of Rimmon, the Beriotite, Rechab and Baana, they set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ish-bosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon for a little siesta. And they came there all the way into the house as though to get some wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, they escaped. For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. Then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. And they brought the head of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life, and the Lord has avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his descendants." Abner's death weakened the kingdom of Ish-bosheth even more. As soon as the army had lost the powerful leader, two rebels rose up. One was Baana, the other one was Rechab. And they went and assassinated the king. They were able to do this by entering his house while Ish-bosheth was taking his siesta. Dangerous thing to do in the afternoon. They pretended that they had come to pick up some wheat in verse 6. And this left only one male heir to the throne of Saul, a crippled man, a boy by the name of Mephibosheth that we see in verse 4. So Rechab and Baana, they brought the head of Ish-bosheth to David in hopes of winning his favor. And they tried to suggest that the Lord had prompted their action. Verse 9, we have the second part, the verdict. David knew better than that. God would not lead men to break his law, to commit murder, in order to enthrone a king. God would not do that. God was able to fulfill his promises without the help of any murderers. So David told them that they were more guilty than the guy who had brought news to him claiming to have murdered Saul in verse 10. So he ordered them, both those guys, to be executed in verse 12. What they did is their hands and their feet were cut off. And then their bodies were exposed to the shame of public display. They were hung there with no hands and no feet. The head of Ish-bosheth was honorably buried in the tomb of Abner. So the main lesson of this chapter 4 is the guilt of blood brings a curse. And if men will not avenge it, then God will. So, three murders took place before David became king over all of Israel. Three murders, we saw them all tonight. Azael murdered, chapter 2. Abner murdered in chapter 3. Ish-bosheth murdered in chapter 4. All that blood would not have been shed if the leaders would have submitted to God's chosen king instead of seeking their own advantage. What terrible things people do in the name of the Lord, thinking that they are pleasing the Lord. How many religious wars, how many church conflicts have broken God's heart and disgraced his name? Next week, the story continues. David will be made king over all of Israel. He will get into trouble. He will try to move the ark the wrong way. Another guy is going to die. And he will be forbidden by God to build him a house. So read chapters 5-8, and we will continue the story. Father, we do thank you for your word. Even though, Lord, we go back far in time here, you are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The way you were then is the same way you are today, is the same way that you will be tomorrow. So, Father, we thank you for the lessons that we learned tonight. We thank you, Father, for the faithful men that you have chosen and appointed to record those events for us to have. This is our letter, our book from you, writing to us that we may learn more about you, that we may get to know you better. And I thank you, Father, for your word. And I pray, Lord, that many people would have a hunger and a thirst for your word. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This young man, David, was quite a man. He was different than many other men. He had a few chances, if you recall, to eliminate King Saul and be made king right away of 12 tribes. He did not do that. He would not touch God's anointed. If God wants me to get that place, he will take care of the man that is there now. Many Christians have failed learning that lesson. They wanted to be in the place of the pastor, and they have sown discord in the church, and they have divided the church, and they don't care about doing this thing just in order to get that job. David was not that kind of man. David would not eliminate Saul just to get his job. He patiently waited for the Lord. And as you can see tonight, the Lord is not as quick to move as we would want him to move. He said, okay, David, you go to Hebron and you will be king over one tribe. And you don't hear David complaining about anything here. Yes, Lord. He was king over a small kingdom for 3 years. And God will give him the rest as we continue next week. He will have the entire nation. But God is like this sometimes. He puts you over a ministry to check your faithfulness, see how you will do, and then if you are proven faithful, he will give you more. That's the way God is. That's the way God was then. It's the way God is today, and that's the way God will be tomorrow. He does not change. So it's very important to be patient and to wait on the Lord. Not your clock, his clock. And all things that he has said will come to pass. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May he bless your work starting tomorrow. Bless your home, your family. And may he place in your heart that hunger and that thirst for his word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.